Even as we speak, it comes in. When the roll is called up yonder, Jane will be there. Thank you, sweetie.
Oh, yes.
Ah. Winter time. We are in the book of Amos, famous Amos, and we are on chapter 4. Is that correct? Yes. Yes, I do. I do want to announce a test. I also want to remind you that your Day of the Lord assignment is due December 2nd. I really hope you've started that one. If you haven't, you got a lot of work ahead of you. Don't plan on Thanksgiving break. Now let's see, this is the 25th, is that correct? All right. And I want to... let me check the calendar here just a second. All right, let's make it, I kind of hate to bunch things together like that, but we can't wait forever. It's going to have to be on December 3rd, which is the day after the Day of the Lord assignment, and this will be a test. So, in other words, a week from tomorrow, a week from tomorrow, Thursday, December the 3rd, 1987, there will be, in the Minor Prophets class, room 701, Community Chaplain, Bible Training Center, Bible College, 18635 8th Avenue South, Seattle, Washington, 91408, a test on Obadiah, Joel, and Jonah. Three books, Obadiah, Joel, and Jonah. Yeah, that's what we have. Let me write myself a note here just a sec. Now, you got your fact sheets back, right? Okay. Okay. And you haven't turned... So far, you've only done it on the first book, Obadiah. So let's have the fact sheet and the teaching charts due. I'll tell you what I'm going to do this time. Since you got the Day of the Lord assignment due on the 2nd, and since you're going to have to study for the test on the 3rd, I'm going to push off the due date, which would normally be on the same day that the... you know, we've covered the material, and then when we have the test, we're going to put it back instead to Thursday, December the 10th. That's when your fact sheets and your teaching chart will be due on Joel and Jonah, since we've only done Obadiah so far. So put that down, Thursday, December the 10th, the week after your test, your fact sheets and teaching charts on Joel and Jonah will be due. Actually, I prefer to... See, I could have you turn it in after we complete each book, but that means 12 times during the year. We got the shuffling back and forth of papers, and the more often we shuffle them back and forth, the more it increases the chance that it's going to get lost in the shuffle. And so... But I don't like to let them build too long, because then if you procrastinated it all, it makes a big hassle for you to try to do it all in one night or something. So this is right. This is about right. Two, three books, no more than that, have them due. Okay, any questions on any of that? Yes. Pardon? When was it passed back? Probably spent at least a week, hasn't it? You didn't get yours back yet? Okay, shoot us a note today in my box, and we'll... conduct a thorough investigation. Okay. All right. We'll look for that. All righty. Now, we're ready for Amos. Amos chapter 4, verse 6. Amos chapter 4 is the second of the three sermons or messages. Remember, it's eight burdens, three sermons, five visions for the book. So we've looked at the eight burdens, the messages of judgment upon the eight various nations, the last two of which were Judah and then Israel. Then that led into these three messages or sermons, if you will, against Israel. Remember, Amos, though from Judah, is prophesying against Israel in the north. And so in chapter 4 here, we have the second of those three sermons or messages. Get my NAS all ready here. All right, so God begins to show in this section that the calamities, at least some of them, the calamities that had befallen them, were not the results of mere happenstance or circumstance, but they were things that God had purposely brought upon them. They were God's judgments. And the fact that he has to mention them right here as being such, to me, implies that they did not perceive the hand of God in what was happening. Even as there are things in this nation and in this world and in our generation, at least some of which are the hand of the Lord, we can't always tell, because sometimes we're as spiritually insensate as 8th century B.C. Israel, and so we need the prophets of God, we need the Word of God, we need the oracles of God, we need the gifts of the Spirit and so forth in order to discern the signs of the times. And to know that God is moving. All right. So he said he had given them famine, verse 6, which is described as cleanness of teeth in all your cities and want or lack of bread in all your places. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. So as I pointed out last Thursday, cleanness of teeth is explained by the phrase want or lack of bread. And so it's the clean, sharp, prominent teeth projecting from thin lips that is one of the results of famine. But God's heart was so grieved because Israel did not respond to this chastisement. They went right on in their sin. You know, we tend to think that if God gets overt enough in the judgments that he brings upon man, man surely will turn and repent and come to God. And so AIDS and economic disaster and, you know, messed up weather pattern, I mean, you name it, just all kinds of things. But those things in and of themselves aren't necessarily going to bring one person to the Lord. People are going to die knowing they're going into hell, many of them, and they're going to die unrepentant. Now, this doesn't mean that God shouldn't be bringing them. God has every right to bring them. And these do bring some people to their knees. But what you will find historically is, like we're looking at here, it's only going to bring those that are in a sort of middle ground to their knees. And by middle ground, I mean they have somewhat of a heart for the Lord, but they've become deceived by the things of the world, and they just need that judgment in order to wake them up spiritually, and then they will return. But the ones who are more hardened in sin and more unwilling, all it does is push them further into their unwillingness. And the ones that were already walking with God, because remember, where one suffers, all suffer. Where one rejoices, all rejoice. It drives them even further to their knees, and they cry out even more, and it purifies them. So it takes those in the middle ground. Actually, those in the middle ground can go either way. But some of them will break and repent. Some of them will become the hardcore group. The hardcore group, the ones that are already there, makes them harder. Then the ones that were already walking with the Lord, it tenderizes them even more. So that's. But see, it's all dependent upon how man responds to it. There's nothing automatic in it. And that's why I think it's folly for Christians to subconsciously, never consciously saying this, but subconsciously having a philosophy of life of, well, when things really get bad, then I'll repent and I'll really make the decisions that Jesus has wanted me to make all along. And, you know, we kind of had to go through all this and so on and so forth. Hogwash. We don't have to go through sin and resultant judgment in order to make the decisions that God's calling us to make. If we do, then I don't understand the Bible and I do not understand man's free will. Maybe we should be Calvinists then, and maybe we are really puppets, see. Because the Bible is always appealing to man's free will. Make decisions. You know, continually it's appealing to man's will to draw near unto God, and God will draw near unto him. And so sometimes we look almost with envy upon Iron Curtain country Christians who are undergoing, you know, severe governmental, economic, religious persecution and say, oh, those Holy Ghost anointed Christians in Russia, and here we are, these weakling, fat, materialistic Christians in the Western culture. Do you know what? There's a lot of carnal Christians in Russia and other places, those that have barely made commitments for Christ and are barely hanging on spiritually. Now, there may be a few powerhouses over there. And certainly the persecution is a sword of division in the church, which, you know, tends to divide those that really want to walk with God from those that don't. And you don't have a whole lot in the middle ground. But the persecution in and of itself does not make better Christians. What makes better Christians is Jesus. And Jesus makes better Christians of those who yield to him. And persecution is one device that may or may not be conducive to a person yielding to the Lord and coming to the Lord. So anyway, and I think that one of the lessons that God has attempted to get through to us during this wave of love move that we've had in our church here is that love will be a much stronger motivating factor for a person to become holy and godly and broken and contrite in his life than law or than judgment and persecution. Now, we look back to the church history historically and we say, well, early church, you know, really walking with God and Roman persecutions. Yes, but if that's what it takes, you know, then where's the bride? Where's the whole idea of a bride who walks with a bridegroom because she loves him, not because she's afraid she's going to get caught by the police, thrown in jail, and then in trouble with her husband, if you know what I mean, spiritually speaking. And so there's a higher way. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, not what the devil is doing to the church. So anyway, but they weren't learning. So this shows you that it's not automatic that people learn from judgments. And this, of course, was a grief to God. But because he loved them, he'd bring judgment after judgment after judgment, hoping that as they got more severe or as they got more numerous, that eventually some of them would realize the hand of God and return to him. It's better to go through the fires of persecution and judgment and suffer great loss in this life, but to gain one soul than to gain the whole world and to lose one soul, according to a famous person. So, verse 7. So verse 6, he says, yet you have not returned unto me. Verses 7 and 8, and also I have withholden the rain from you, and there were yet 3 months to the harvest. Now the harvest is in the spring, remember. So when there's 3 months before the harvest, then that's right before the spring. It's late winter, early spring, and of course that's when you want the spring rains or latter rains that we talked about in the book of Joel. You don't have those latter rains, those spring rains, those harvest rains, you don't have a harvest. And God says, I cause the heavens to withhold this rain from you so that you'd have no crops. You'd have terrible famine, hoping that you would realize it was because of your sin and then you would return to me. I caused it. And then he says, and this would make it even more clear that it wasn't just, well, we had a bad, you know, we had a drought that year and it just didn't rain anywhere. He says, and I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another city. One place was rained upon and the place where it rained not withered. It's almost like the concept of Gideon's fleece, where the fleece was wet one night and the ground was dry around it. Now that never happens. If the fleece is going to get wet from dew, the ground around it's going to be wet as well. Then the night after, and I don't remember if I'm in the right order here, but it's the same point. The fleece was dry and the ground around it was wet. And so here you got one city is getting rain and another city right in the same weather pattern vicinity is dry, and then another one over the hill is wet again. And so he did it in such a way that he took away from them the argument, well, we just we just had a drought that year, and we just, you know, didn't have a good harvest. And so for them to steal, refuse to return to him after that, would bespeak a greater judgment, because they would be rejecting more light. We can't always look out in the things that happen in our nation and across the world and say, well, it was God, we know it was God. But there, after a while, you can begin to see patterns. And if things happen frequently enough or obviously enough, then even, you know, the spiritually dull can begin to say, so there's something going on here. It's a judgment of God. Like old Ian Fleming said, I think it was the one who wrote the James Bond books, he said, one time is coincidence. If something happens a second time, it's happenstance. The third time, it's enemy action. And so if something happens often enough, you begin to realize. So the Lord. So the latter rain, which falls in February and March, about 3 months before the harvest, and again, being very important in order for the corn and the grains to develop. Now, applying this spiritually, he may be saying that God has withheld the latter rain from the church, the rain that's needed in order to bring the church to maturity, because of the people's sin. If they're unwilling to walk with him, it would be better that he doesn't send the latter rain, because that's only going to bring judgment, isn't it? More light. You know, to whom much is given, much is required. So if people aren't even willing to walk in the light that he's already given them, you know, the Baptist born-again light that he's given them, he's not going to give them Holy Ghost light. And if they're not willing to walk in the Holy Ghost light of Pentecost, he's not going to give them Feast of Tabernacles light. See, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, you know, progression of revelation there. And yet, he has not totally withheld the rain. He's rained it on some towns and not on another. And by that I mean you look in church history and you see revival in some spots and in some eras and not in others. Just to show the world and to show the church that God's still alive and he's still moving, and wherever there's been open hearts, the rain has fallen. I think one of the most amazing chapters in church history is the Irvingite movement of the 1830s. Here, almost a century before the Pentecostal revival of the 20th century, here in early 19th century Edwardian England, in London, you've got people speaking in tongues and prophesying and getting visions and dreams and revelations. That was totally unheard of. That was absolutely, totally mind-boggling, without precedence in that era, for something like that to happen and break out. And in dry Anglican English countryside, and yet it happened. And it did get off, you know, off the track, and it ended in, on a note of tragedy, but nevertheless, God caused it to rain on that city, in that place. And all around it wasn't. And some of the places, people in the places where it wasn't raining came to see what was going on. And the Presbyterian Church, actually, he was from the Edward Irving was from the Presbyterian Church of Scotland. And so they sent some of the presbytery to check out what was going on there in Irving's church, and they made a report, and some of them believed and some didn't, and so forth. But anyway, there have been some revivals, and there have been times and places where it's happened. And as we see in verse 8, so two or three cities wandered into one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And so here Israel, where it didn't rain, they'd wander to the cities where it did rain, because they were dependent upon, if it was a drought and it wasn't that much rain, on what the cisterns would catch and hold from the rain. So here it's not only a matter of bread and grain, but it's even a matter of drinking water for survival. But apparently there was not enough stored up, not enough given to the cities where it did rain to provide for them and for the people in the cities where it didn't rain. Remember the parable of the 10 virgins. The wise virgins only had enough oil for themselves, not enough for themselves and the foolish virgins. The foolish virgins were supposed to be getting oil for themselves, and there wasn't enough for the... And so we've seen this in church history. There are church hoppers who hop around from town to town where the rain is falling, and yet they're not satisfied, because every man must have his own move of God in his own life and own heart. Every church must have its own move of God. It doesn't do any good to try to copy or stereotype or program or leech from other churches, other moves, other men, other denominations. Each one must have his own. So he says, I caused this to happen. I withheld rain, and then I caused it not to rain on some cities and to rain on others, showing that this was not the course of nature, but it was actually God supernaturally withholding his blessings of nature. In verse 8, the word for wander in the Hebrew could be translated to stagger or to totter. It expresses the insecure and trembling walk of a man almost fainting with thirst. And that's what the church is spiritually today, staggering in their walk, fainting with spiritual thirst. But Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his innermost being shall flow veritable rivers of living water. So there's no lack of water. They just need to come to the fountain. John 7:37-39. Only God can satisfy, but the heart must be right before him before it will be satisfied. It doesn't do any good to wander from city to city or church to church if the heart is not right. All right, verse 9. Further judgments. I have smitten you with blasting and mildew when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased. The palmer worm devoured them. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. So famine didn't do it, verse 6. Drought didn't do it, verses 7 and 8. And blasting and mildew didn't do it, verse 9. And we could apply this spiritually as well. The Jews have amassed fortunes in the nations into which they've been scattered subsequent to A.D. 70, often only to have them confiscated and themselves imprisoned because of the pogroms, that is, the systematic persecutions of the Jewish people in Germany, in Russia, in Spain, various other places in Europe, and so forth. God devouring them because they would not walk with him. And the spiritual Jews, Israel, of the church, oftentimes working hard with big programs, trying to build huge congregations, record Sunday school attendance, only to have the whole enemy come in and devour the whole mess, smiting their plants with blasting and mildew because they were not walking with him. Verse 10, another judgment. I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with a sword, and I have taken away your horses, and I have made the stink of your camps to come up under your nostrils. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Now remember how he had said, when he brought them out, I will put none of these diseases upon you that I have put upon the Egyptians. But now, because they're walking after the way of Egypt, that is, following the gods of Egypt, he's going to put upon them the diseases after the manner of Egypt. Egypt, the birthplace of the plague or black death. But he had said if they would hearken unto him, he would put none of those diseases. In other words, not only a promise of divine healing, but of divine health. Better to walk in divine health and never need divine healing. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1, 12, and 15. Pestilence may have been caused by the multitude of slaughtered warriors laying around the camp. Because remember how much of this was fulfilled in Assyria coming down in 722 B.C. and taking the Israelites away after a long siege of their cities, including Samaria, the capital city. Taken away your horses, or some translate it, and the captivity of your horses were slain. Of course, horse represents military might. So God is saying, I'm taking away all of your carnal securities and defenses. But notice the same ending, yet you have not returned unto me. So disease did not do it either. Verse 11, I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Now, we don't know exactly what manner of overthrow he is here referring. But the fact that he compares them, or the overthrow of them, to Sodom and Gomorrah may give a hint of some of the kinds of licentiousness and vice that Israel had in Amos's day fallen into. I'm not saying dogmatically that they were necessarily into homosexuality and lesbianism, but there is a possibility, because that often did accompany certain forms of paganism and heathen worship. If nothing else, just the general idea of the pride and the sensuousness that was an earmark of those areas. Now God is the speaker here, and then he says, I'll do this as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. That sounds a little bit awkward to our Occidental ears, but it is not unusual for God to refer to himself in the third person when he's speaking through the prophets. And so this is really no big deal there. Certainly no proof of a plurality of persons in the Godhead, okay? And he says, I plucked you out as a brand plucked out of the burning. Maybe there we see a reference to God's rescue of Lot from Sodom just before its overthrow by the mercy of God through the angels of the Lord there. And so, historically, it could refer to Israel's deliverance from the hand of Syria. They would have been taken perhaps by Syria before Assyria ever came down, but he plucked them out. So sometimes what he brought was not a judgment, but a deliverance in hopes that they would see his hand and repent. But not only did the judgments not cause them to return to him, but the deliverances did not cause them to return either. With this Syrian reference is 2 Kings 13:5. Jude talks about hating those. Let's see, how does he say it? Jude verse 23 is the reference I want to give you here. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. So here's that same idea, firebrand plucked out. In other words, right before they would have been consumed. Just like the man-child company is going to be delivered right before it's devoured by the beast or the dragon. Verse 12. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Now, in verse 12, God is stating that he will bring yet more judgment upon them, but he does not specify what this next one will be. He's not going back and talking about the past ones, because those have already happened. But now he says, I'm going to do something else. But notice he doesn't say it, what it is. He just says, because I will do this. You know, you fill in the blank. Perhaps in order to increase the suspense and the impact of it, and thus, again, hoping to bring wayward Israel to repentance. And so we get the familiar statement, prepare to meet thy God. There are three possibilities as to in which way they could meet their God. Number one, they could be meeting their God in the Assyrian armies, which will come down upon Israel, because they are called, you know, the rod of his anger, the rod of his correction. And so when Assyria came down, that was, as it were, God coming down, because he led them to do that, bring judgment upon them. Compare with this Hosea chapter 13 and verse 8. Prepare to meet thy God. This idea of prepare, or this, according to Adam Clark, it's a military phrase. Preparations, military preparations to march. And so if that be the case, then that would be an argument in favor of this interpretation, that it's Assyrian armies, military. Number two, he could be saying, prepare to meet your God as your judge and maker, because many of them would lose their lives in the long siege of Samaria and in the subsequent captivity. And so they would end up dying and standing before God as their judge. And so prepare to meet your God. And this is the most popular interpretation of this phrase. With that, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Number three, he could be saying, prepare to meet your God by letting this warning of judgment, if none of the past judgments, at least letting this future judgment bring you to a place of true humility and repentance before me, in godly sorrow for your sin, and meet me in mercy, meet me in forgiveness, thus even possibly averting the impending doom. In other words, it's theoretically possible that even by the time, as late as the time of the prophet Amos, that had Israel repented before the Lord, they would have never gone into captivity. I think there's still that possibility, even this late, you know, kind of an 11th hour hope, even as we saw for Judah in the book of Joel there. Cry out before God, because it's possible the Lord may return and repent and leave a blessing. Remember, there was that possibility there. With this, 1 Corinthians 11:31. Now, I don't opt for any one of these three as being the one that is specifically intended by the Lord here, because I feel that you look at all three and you say every Israelite was going to meet God one way or another. Either in the Assyrian armies, either as after they die. Of course, all would meet him in that sense. But those that would die in the siege and captivity would meet him sooner than those that would live out their natural lives, of course. Or perhaps some of them did repent. You know, there were times of Judean revival when some came down from some of the tribes of Israel in the north during Jehoshaphat's time, during Hezekiah's time, and later on during Josiah's time, and walked with God. And so they would meet him in repentance, and he would be their savior. And so there could be a mixed fulfillment here, meeting God in a positive sense or in a negative sense. Just like John the Baptist said, the one who's coming after me, I am not worthy to bend over and untie the thongs of his sandals. And I baptize you with water, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And what he's saying is everybody out there listening to my voice is going to be immersed one way or another. Either in the Holy Spirit, they're going to be engulfed, or in fire, they're going to be engulfed if they don't repent. One way or the other, Matthew 3, verses 11 and 12. All right, verse 13. For lo, he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind, and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, Yahweh, the God of hosts, is his name. So frequently the prophets would conclude a section of their prophecies by looking to God and extolling his virtues and his attributes and his power in order to, as it were, remind their listeners and readers as to who it was that they were dealing with. Again, in hopes that they would repent and get their hearts right before God. God who declares to man what man's thoughts are. In other words, he's showing them what's in their hearts, and that for all these judgments that God is bringing, that they still would not return unto him. The psalmist said of God, Thou understandest my thought afar off. Psalms 139 and verse 2. He is the God of hosts. A host refers to literally to a mass, and in this case to a mass of persons, and especially an army. So this is Yahweh Elohim Tsebaoth. Yahweh is his name, Elohim is his title, God of hosts. The self-existing, eternal, independent being. The God who is in covenant with mankind. The universal commander of all the hosts of heaven and of earth, including the Assyrian armies. And this name is further illustrated in the next chapter. And as Adam Clark says, that these words are full of instruction and may be a subject of profitable meditation to every serious mind. All right, chapter 5. Now, chapters 5 and 6 form the last of the three sermons. So the first one was in chapter 3. The second sermon was chapter 4, and the third sermon is chapters 5 and 6. Hear this word which I take up against you, even a lamentation, O house of Israel. So we see here that this message consists of a lament. That will be the theme of these two chapters. Chapters which can be divided into four parts by the admonitions, seek the Lord and live, or seek Yahweh and live. verses 4 and 6, and by two woes, chapter 5, verse 18, and chapter 6, verse 1. God was trying here to impress upon Israel the impossibility of averting destruction if they did not repent. If they did not repent, destruction was absolutely guaranteed. He was also setting his demands before them in order to remove any false foundations of trust. So this was a lamentation. The Hebrew is a dirge. D-I-R-G-E. A dirge is a funeral song. It was a mournful tune that was sung over the dead at their funeral. So here God had written a funeral song for the nation of Israel while they still had a king. They were still a sovereign nation. And even living in prosperity, if we will recall, under the reign of Jeroboam II. You know, I've heard of people being so strange that they had their own funerals while they were still alive and were carried in casket with mourners and so forth, you know, to the gravesite just to see what it would be like, you know, so that they could be alive to enjoy their funeral. Very strange minds we have some around this world. But so here they are, yet not yet gone into captivity, and God is already da-da-da-da-da singing their funeral song to them. Obvious reason being, God is declaring that their death is so certain that he's already singing their death knell. And that would should have been a chilling prospect unto them. One again, which was totally calculated with the hope of bringing them to a place of humility. David, when Saul and Jonathan died, wrote a dirge. And that's what it's rendered as, dirge, in 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 17. And it's the same word here in the original. Lamentation, Amos 5:1 equals dirge, 2 Samuel 1:17. Also, Jesus, see, in these dirges, one of the phenomena was repetition. Because it was like it was a song, you know, it was poetry instead of prose. And so there was lots of repetition and mournful tune and so forth. And I think when Jesus wept and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," and repeated it like that, that was like their dirge. That was like their funeral song that he was singing, their swan song to them, because they would not come to him. He tried so often to gather them, but they would not. Matthew 23, verse 37. There's been times when the Holy Ghost has spoken to us through utterance gifts and so forth, and the plaintive cry of the Spirit has been almost dirge-like. So here, it's a word that he takes up against the house of Israel, and of course we know specifically what he means is what we call northern Israel, or the 10 northern tribes, because again, verse 5, Beth-El, Gilgal, this is in the north, not in Judah. Verse 6, house of Joseph, which is Ephraim and Manasseh, which is Israel, not Judah. Word which I take up, Rotherham says, which I am lifting up. This word which I am lifting up against you. And thus we get the idea of a burden. And remember, Amos' name means burden. And so here, this is a word which he is lifting up or taking up as though it were this heavy burden to be borne. Verse 2. The virgin of Israel is fallen. She shall no more rise. She is forsaken upon her land, and there is none to raise her up. So here we have a poetical description of Israel, called a virgin because they had never yet been conquered as a nation. They were a sovereign nation, just as Isaiah refers to her as an oppressed virgin, the daughter of Zion, in Isaiah 23, verse 12. But now she has fallen. Now, of course, again, remember, this is prophecy, not history. It had not yet happened when these words were written. But he's writing it as though it had, because remember, God declares the end from the beginning and speaks of those things which are not as though they are. This word for fallen in the original denotes a violent death. And so he's picturing their overthrow at the hands of the Assyrian armies. Even as David in his great dirge said, how are the mighty fallen? Fallen. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of battle? 2 Samuel 1, verses 19 and 25. So they're fallen, and she says, there is none. She is forsaken upon her land. The Hebrew is, she is stretched out, or she is cast down upon her land, and there's none to raise her up. Now, God would have raised her up, but because they reject God, what else is left for them? There's nobody. And they lost their nationhood at that time, didn't they? And there was nobody to raise them up. Verse 3. For thus saith the Lord God, the city that went out by 1,000 shall leave 100, and that which went forth by 100 shall leave 10 to the house of Israel. So the city that sent forth 1,000 warriors out against the Assyrians, only 100 shall remain. That's what you should render it as, not leave, but remain. And the smaller city that sent out 100 into battle, only 10 shall remain. Now, this does not necessarily mean that literally 90% of the soldiers that went forth to battle Assyria died. It isn't necessarily to be taken in a strictly percentage sense, but it certainly is indicating a tremendous destruction. Perhaps it is indicating a destruction of most of the armies of Israel. Verse 4. For thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and ye shall live. So here again, even in the darkest hour of Israel's judgment, there is this ray of hope. God promising to have mercy upon them, to be long-suffering with them. If they will seek him, they will live. Psalmist says, they praise the Lord that seek him. Psalm 22:26. And again, in Psalm 69:32, your heart shall live that seek God. So notice, just as in the previous message, we heard four times the phrase, yet you have not returned unto me, chapter 4, verses 6, 9, 10, and 11. So, four times in this next message, this third sermon, we have the phrase, seek me and you shall live, chapter 5, verses 4, 6, 8, and 14. And so, point, four times he says they won't return, but four times he says, if you seek me, you'll live. Mercy rejoices over judgment, in other words. And four is that number of that which is universal. So there's universal, there's judgment over all of mankind who are under the curse of sin and death, but there's also now a universal call of salvation through the gospel, the good news that if they seek God in his Son, Jesus Christ, they will live. I am the resurrection and the life, he said. Keep on seeking, keep on asking, keep on knocking, and it should be given unto you. Verse 5, that's Matthew chapter 7, verse 8, by the way. Matthew 7, 8. Verse 5, seek the Lord and ye shall... wait a minute, that was 6, here's 5. But seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal, and pass not to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to naught or nothing. Now this is indicating that they were... He's saying, seek me, don't seek the pagan idols at Bethel, at Gilgal, at Beersheba. Now, remember I said this is all Israel, but here he mentions Beersheba, which of course is way down in the south in Judah, where Abraham and Isaac had spent much time. Probably because they went on pilgrimages south of their border, down into Judah, all the way down to Beersheba, because that had become a high place. That had become a place of idol worship, and so it was on the same level as Bethel and Gilgal. Notice, though, that he doesn't say, Beersheba shall come to nothing and go into captivity. Because remember, Judah's captivity was later on, and is not really the object of Amos' prophecies. So he doesn't say anything about what's going to happen to Beersheba, he just says, don't go down there. But he does say what's going to happen to Bethel and Gilgal, because that's going to get taken in the Assyrian captivity of Israel. And so they were worshiping idols here. As I say, Abraham had lived in Beersheba, Genesis 21, verse 33. And so probably what happened was that these places at first were kind of like landmarks, you know, a historical monument, as it were. And they would go down there and worship God because their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had worshipped God there. But after a while, it became only an excuse, and it was under the veneer of worshipping God that they went to these places and actually were worshipping heathen idols. With this, chapter 8, verse 14, where they say, "The way of Beersheba liveth." And this word "way," you know, carries the idea of a manner of worshiping a god and a way of life, of living before that god. Also with this, you can put 2 Kings 23:8, the idolatry there. So don't be seeking Beth-El. And what he means is, they were not seeking the city per se, but they would go to the city there to seek these gods. NES renders, "But do not resort to Beth-El, and do not come to Gilgal, nor cross over to Beersheba. For Beth-El will certainly go into captivity, and Beth-El will come to trouble." Now, there's a little play on words here, because Beth-El means house of God. And this phrase, "shall come to nothing," can be rendered Beth-Aven. And so there's kind of a play on words here. Beth-El, that which was the house of God, because remember, that's where Jacob had sought God, and God had given him the vision of Jacob's ladder or staircase into heaven. And he called it, "This is Beth-El, the house of God." Well, it was at that time. It was worshiping God there. But now Beth-El, house of God, has become Beth-Aven, house of nothingness, or house of vanity. And this rendering is supported by the Septuagint. And also, you can put Hosea 4:15 and 10:5 with that. Then verse 6, "Seek the Lord and you shall live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, and there be none to quench it in Bethel." So here's mercy again mingled with a threat of judgment. Both are conditional, depending on what Israel does with these words. Now he talks about the house of Joseph. Remember, Joseph was the father of Ephraim and Manasseh. And he got the double portion of the inheritance. It was taken from Reuben because of incest with his stepmother's maid, Bilhah, Rachel's maid, Reuben being the son of Leah. And therefore, the birthright, which included a double portion of the inheritance, was given to Joseph, the 11th born, instead of to Reuben, the firstborn. And so therefore, his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, were given a full portion of landed inheritance in Canaan. And so the house of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, particularly Ephraim, which of course was the most powerful tribe in the northern kingdom, and the capital city of Samaria was located in Ephraim's tribal allotment. So it's Israel. Verse 7, "Ye who turn judgment to wormwood and leave off righteousness in the earth." Now, wormwood is a bitter plant. And here it stands for bitter wrong. They turn justice, in other words, making righteous decisions before God, they've turned it into bitter wrongs. They've turned it into perversion. They've perverted all judgment and justice, is the point that he's making. Just as Hosea does similarly in Hosea 10:4, where he says, "You shall make judgment as hemlock." And there hemlock alludes to a poisonous plant. So wormwood and hemlock, a bitter plant, a poisonous plant, similar concepts. "And who leave off righteousness in the earth," or some translate, "who cast down righteousness to the earth." Verse 8, "Seek him that maketh the seven stars and Orion, and turneth the shadow of death into the morning, and maketh the day dark with night, that calleth for the waters of the sea and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. Yahweh is his name." So here again, the prophet begins to extol the attributes of God and say that he is the one to be sought. He has made heaven and earth. He has made the universe, the cosmos, not not Baal, not Astarte, not Chemosh, not Milcom, not the various astral deities that were worshipped, but Yahweh. He is the one to be sought. Now the phrase "seek him" notices in italics. It's actually not in the Hebrew, but it is implied. Obviously, there has to be something supplied there. You don't just translate it, "that maketh the seven stars." It's obviously somebody made them, and he's saying in this context to seek him. Or there are other possibilities. Some render it "he who made," or "there is one who makes," or "as for him who made." But it's still pointing to God, either way you look at it. Seven stars is a reference to the Pleiades, Pleiades, which is a group of stars. So it's the Hebrew literally is the crowd, or the heap, or the cluster. So it's a cluster of stars. In this case, it refers to the Pleiades. Orion, another star, which literally in the Hebrew is the fool, or the gate, or some more accurately translated, the stout or strong one, or the giant. It's referred to in Job 9:9 and Job 38:31 also. Then he talks about God turning the shadow of death into the morning and makes the day dark with night. So here he's talking about the interchange of day and night, based, of course, upon the Earth's axis, rotation upon its diurnal axis. But also, I think there's a spiritual application. God can turn the shadow of death that was already upon the visage of the nation of Israel into mourning. That is, he could bring light upon the situation. He could bring life if they would seek him. The word shadow of death here is tzalmaveth in the Hebrew, and it literally means thick darkness. T-S-A-L-M-A-V-E-T-H. It's the same word that was used, let me see here. It's translated appalling gloom of night in Job 24:17. Also, there are several other places in Job where it's rendered as the night of death. It's kind of a scary word. In Job 28:3, it's translated the unlighted depth of the heart of the earth. So there we could have a reference to Sheol. And he could be saying, you are headed for Sheol. You are headed for the place of departed spirits. You are headed for the grave. You are headed for death. But God can turn that into mourning if you will seek him. In Psalms 107, verses 10 and 14, it's rendered the darkness of prison. In several other places in Job, interestingly enough, it's simply translated as the word wickedness. So God can turn death into life and misery into rejoicing if they would seek him. Then the waters of the sea here is a reference to the rain cycle. So he refers to the interchange of day and night, the creation of the cosmos, the rain cycle, all of these things that God has created. Some feel it may also even be an allusion to the flood here. All right, that's it for today and for this week, since we have Thanksgiving tomorrow. So we will come back Wednesday and continue with the book of Amos.